John chapter 17, and we continue plumbing the depths, though I think it would take an eternity to rightly plumb the depths, but we're trying in our feeble way to plumb the depths of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we're jumping right into the middle of it, where he has now, in verse 6, begun to pray, of course, for his immediate disciples. Most immediately, the 11 men still standing there with him. Perhaps the disciples that were alive at the time as well are included, but certainly the 11 apostles are included as he begins in the high priestly prayer pattern. He prays for himself first, for his glory in saving the people God has given him, and for his glory that he had before the world was to be restored to him. And then he turns and prays for those serving right alongside him at the time. So we're jumping right into the middle of that in verse 11, where Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father," I just want to pause. This is not going to be a major sermon point. I'm just going to say this and move on. And it is not my intent to try to bash Roman Catholic friends, but this is the only place in the whole Bible where that phrase or that title is used for God. Holy Father. So to call any man or woman or any human Holy Father is blasphemous. There's only one Holy Father. And Jesus calls out to him here, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name that you gave me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now, I am coming to you, and these things I am speaking in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The holy words from holy lips, the Holy Son of God. Holy Spirit, will you sink these words into our heart? Will you override my inadequacies, my insufficiencies, my incompetencies? And will you do your work in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls in spite of me here today, God? Will you help us understand the great grace that is ours in Christ our Lord to be kept by God Almighty, by the Holy Father? And will you keep us even now in your name, and keep us even now from the evil one, for the sake of the name of Christ, the name above every name. Amen. Romans 8:26 says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought." Some translations render that, "We do not know how to pray as we ought. We do not know what to pray for as we ought." In his book titled Humility, True Greatness, Pastor C.J. Mahaney defines humility as knowing who God is, knowing who you are, and knowing the great difference in the two. Having walked myself now with Christ for 44 years, I can tell you unequivocally that any spiritual gains or growth in my life have only come as I have depended completely upon God, as I have cast myself upon His power and His mercy and His grace that is given to me in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Oh, to be sure, I've had periods in my life where it looked outwardly like I was doing fine, like I was making progress in the faith, like everything was fine and dandy. But I knew deep down in my heart and soul, and I suspect some of you might be in this condition here today, I knew deep down in my heart and soul that I was striving in my own strength, that I was trusting in the arm of the flesh, and that I was putting on airs. I was living as if the Christian life were not wholly supernatural. Popped in on Pastor Rick's Sunday school class today, and they were talking about the community that is formed by the gospel. The church is a supernatural community held together by a supernatural God, a supernatural spirit, a supernatural unity because of the supernatural power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is supernatural. There's almost nothing natural about it. Seems to be the opposite of natural. The natural or so-called Christian living that trust in the arm of the flesh, look, that always fails eventually. I mean, it will definitely fail you at death. If you fake it till death, I don't recommend that. I urge against it. But I'm praying God will actually just collapse it all on you pretty soon if you're doing this. Because when He does, He exposes our self-idolatry, and that's always good for us as Christians. I mean, think about it. If we don't even know how to pray for what we ought to pray for, and we don't know how to pray as we ought, now how can we possibly hope to obey Jesus and love Jesus and believe in Jesus and be faithful to His calls by our own wit, will, wisdom, and works? Do you know that perhaps the most powerful prayer you and I ever pray is simply, Lord, help. Lord, help me. Lord, as Jesus would say here, Lord, keep me. Jesus makes two requests in this section that really goes through verse 19. Two requests for His immediate disciples, the 11 men and perhaps those that are true followers who are alive on the planet as He's praying this prayer. He says He wants the Father to keep them. And He asks the Father to consecrate them or sanctify them. We're only going to focus today on the keeping part of that. Jesus, as I remind you from 2 weeks ago, is praying now as our perfect high priest and our perfect prophet. And He says, God, Holy Father, I want you to keep our people. Those you gave me. All mine are yours and yours are mine. Remember the descriptions from 2 weeks ago that He gave of these people. They belong to God the Father in God the Son. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. And this keeping is also an act of the triune God, as we will see. Keep them, consecrate them. We might say, save them and sanctify them. Deliver them and defend them. That's what Jesus prays for disciples. And you and I don't know what to pray for or how to pray, but Jesus does. And so we had better perk up here and pay attention to the greatest prayer ever prayed by the greatest prayer that has ever prayed. Amen? You want to know what you really need from God? Jesus tells you right here. And would you dare to say, no, I know better than Jesus what I really need from God? According to Jesus, we need to be kept. Jesus tells us what we need. And he also, in the course of his praying, tells us why we need it. He reveals his own motives to his Father, doesn't he? Of course, the Father knows that he's doing it for the benefit of those who are listening, us now, today. What we need and why we need it. And what we need is to be kept. And so I want you to know today that God keeps Christians. God keeps Christians. Will you look back at verse 11 with me? And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, whom you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Holy Father, keep them in your name. And then verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name that you gave me. I guarded them. What does it mean for God to keep Christians? It means that he protects us, that he defends us, that he surrounds us, that he envelops us, that he sustains us, that he holds us, that he guards us. Anyone that denies the divinity of Jesus, please explain to me how in the world he claims to share the divine preservation of God's people. This is a Trinitarian keeping. He has already taught in the Upper Room Discourse that he is going to entrust the disciples to the keeping of the Spirit. The Spirit will indwell them, empower them, comfort them, give them a witness. So they'll be kept, and now they've been kept by God the Father. They're being kept by God the Son. For thousands of years, the priest blessed the people of Israel with these words. The Lord, Yahweh, bless and keep you. We recited Psalm 121. I lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Yahweh is your keeper. This is good news. God keeps his people that he has redeemed by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God keeps them, Jesus says, in his name. What does it mean to be kept in the name of God? Well, you remember from 2 weeks ago, Jesus began this section of the prayer in verse 6 by saying, I have manifested your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. God's name is his being, his character. It's how we come to know who he is and what he does and how he loves and how he acts. So to be kept in God's name means that God keeps Christians loyal to his own character and to his own cause. Are you hearing this? To be kept in God's name means God preserves his own godly character in us, that we might not bring disrepute upon his holy name. God empowers his people to live faithfully to him and to repent quickly when we do not. God keeps us true to himself. That's a good way to think about it. Loyal to himself as he has revealed himself to us in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are guarded, kept in God's name, which Jesus says has been given to him. What a claim, by the way. Another claim that's going to really mess with anyone who says Jesus is not God. Brings us to Philippians 2, which we camped in quite a bit 2 weeks ago. You remember? Because of his humiliation, because of his condescension, becoming as a man and being obedient to the point of death. In Philippians 2, we're told, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, right out of Isaiah. The name of Yahweh is what's being talked about here. That at the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Do you know the reality that I'm talking to you about that Jesus prayed for? To be kept by Holy Father God in the person and work of the Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know the stability of that? The peace of that? The power of that? Being kept by a Holy Father in the person and work of the Holy Son. What grace is given to the likes of us? What have you ever done to merit that? I'll speak for you because I know. If you gave me and you a million lifetimes to try to figure this out, we would not do one thing. We would not have one thought. We would not have one attitude or inclination that would merit being kept forever by a holy God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Jesus' prayer, and it is answered for those who receive and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God keeps us in His name. And God keeps us from the evil one. That's verse 15. Not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now that can be translated from the evil. That's literally what the Greek says. But in context, I think the translation evil one is really the best. That's what Jesus, I feel sure, fairly sure anyway, as sure as I can be, that's what he has in mind. Remember what has just been happening in the upper room. Judas has left. Why did he go out? In John 13, 27, it says Satan entered into him. And he went out to betray the Holy Son of God. And he's out there now gathering the troops as Jesus stands, I believe, on the Temple Mount and offers this high priestly prayer on behalf of the 11 that are standing there with him at this time. And so Satan is on the move, literally, in the heart of Judas as he prays this. And he knows that Satan is desiring to destroy him and his people. Do you understand that the devil is an adversary not to be trifled with? He's not a cartoon character with a long tail with a spade at the end and horns growing out of his head. His power is beyond what we could imagine. It's so powerful that in the book of Jude, we're told the archangel Michael didn't even dare go toe-to-toe with him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." He called, you see, upon the name of the one who is stronger and greater and more powerful, the only one who could do the devil in. You and I had better wake up. We were taught in Matthew 6:13 by Jesus to pray, deliver us from the evil one. That's how Jesus taught you and me to pray. And now he prays, Father, keep them from the evil one. Why? Because if he doesn't, we're done. We're doomed. The devil will eat our lunch and destroy our souls forever. He's not to be trifled with. Will you turn to Luke chapter 22? Luke tells us of something else that happened right about the same time as what's going on here in John 17. And it's profound. This would be part of what happened as Jesus is instructing in the upper room and as they're now walking towards Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22, I want you to see verses 31 and 32. And Jesus says there to Peter, here he calls him Simon, that's his name. Peter was the name Jesus gave him. So, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, or it could be translated, Satan requested, he asked permission to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What's the difference in Judas and Peter? There it is. The difference is not in Peter. The difference is in Jesus' selection of Peter, of Jesus' grace upon Peter. I prayed for you, and your faith will not fail because of it. Because you're mine. I have you in my grip. The Father and I are keeping you, you see, Peter. And then he encourages him, says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so it's guaranteed, you see, this keeping. God's keeping in Christ of those who truly belong to him, believe in him. It never fails. Never fails. Divine preservation protects us from the power of Satan. Now let's face it. Bad enough that Satan is as powerful as he is and he's stalking about like a roaring lion, 1 Peter tells us, seeking whom he may devour. But we got to be honest and say the Bible also says because of our sin nature, even as Christians, we're pretty easy targets. We're not a hard target for Satan on any given day. Let's look at some scripture that will help us remember who we are apart from the grace of God in Christ and what we're capable of. James chapter 1, that's New Testament. Keep working your way towards the end of New Testament. Hebrews, James. James chapter 1. The Bible gives us these twin truths that the devil is an enemy, he's an adversary, he's an accuser of the brethren, and he's out for us. He and his demons are out to get you, Christian. But we've also got an enemy within, the Bible says, called sin, the nature of Adam that we inherited. And so in James 1, verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The temptation would be to cause you to sin, to cause you to besmirch the glory in the name of God. God doesn't do that. He might send trials your way and hardships, but God doesn't tempt in order to cause you to sin. Only the devil will do that, but also look what James says. He says there's another temptation, and it comes from within you, within me. He says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust. Then lust or desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Go to James 4. Pick it up at verse 6. James 4, 6, but he that is God gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. See, divine preservation produces perseverance in the saints. There is a keeping that we're commanded to do. In fact, Jesus, in verse 6, began this section of the prayer by saying, they have kept your word. But now we come to understand that any keeping we do is because we're kept. God's keeping is ultimate, you see. And it grounds and guarantees our keeping. This has been, as we're going to see, woven into the upper room discourse of how God and his indwelling spirit and his word in us produce perseverance in us. They produce a keeping, a clinging in us. He abides in us, therefore we abide in the vine. It's kind of like a parent crossing the street, a busy street in a big city with a toddler. Toddler can walk and you don't necessarily want to pick the toddler up. Maybe you have two children, right? You can't pack them both maybe. So you're going to do what when you cross the street with your toddler child, a busy street? You're going to grab the hand, and you're likely, as a parent, if you've got any experience with this, to grab the wrist. Why? Because they're very likely to not keep their grip on you. To get distracted, or to just not care, or maybe they just, whatever. They're children, right? They're immature. They don't have the wisdom. They don't understand the dangers. Holy Father, keep them in your name, those you have given me. While I was with them, I kept them. In the name that you gave me. We sing, he must hold me fast. And it is absolutely true. Because we all, like children, cannot keep our hold through life's fearsome path. For my love, shamefully, your love, shamefully, is often cold. He must hold me fast. And the great truth that if you truly belong to him, he does. He keeps you in his name, and he keeps you from the evil one. Otherwise, you're doomed. We must be kept in order to keep. You see this in the book of Jude. Early on in Jude, we're told that Jude writes to believers who are called and kept by Jesus Christ. And then just about 20 verses later in that short letter, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. The first keeping is the reason you can obey the command, the second keeping. The first keeping, God's keeping, precedes and produces your keeping. John ends his first epistle, 1 John, with these words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. While it's not necessarily the main emphasis of John 17 in this prayer, I just want to remind you, Christian brother or sister, there is a keeping that you and I are also commanded and empowered by God's keeping to do. Keep we must. God's keeping's ultimate, but our keeping's not optional. Amen? It's commanded. Keep yourselves from idols, from anyone or anything that you would prioritize over the Holy Father God who has saved you in the person and work of Holy Son of God and indwelled you by the Holy Spirit of God. How do you know an idol? I won't go too deep into this, but if someone steps on it or takes it away or threatens it, you come out fighting. How you know an idol? Something that has identified you. Idols, we become like them, Psalm 115 says. We start to get our identity from what we worship or who we worship. Keep yourselves. And we can keep. We can abide in the vine because He keeps. He abides. This is the doctrine of divine preservation. And it's heavily in Jesus' prayer. Psalm 119, how can a young man, or we would say, how can any man, how can any woman keep his way pure? Keep her way pure by guarding it according to your word. God's keeping grounds and guarantees our keeping. Do you understand just how necessary it is for you to be kept? Christian, I'm talking to you. Old and young, if you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, do you understand how necessary it is for you to be kept? Jesus tells us why He's praying these things. He says there's necessity and there's purpose. Next week, we'll deal more with the purpose. He talks about the purpose of His request. Keep them, consecrate them. Why? For unity, for joy, and for mission. Next week, we'll hammer on that a little more. But He also says there's necessity that they be kept and consecrated. Today, we're focusing on kept. Why must we be kept? Well, two necessities. Two reasons Jesus gives it necessitates it. I don't want you to miss the first one because it's easy to miss. It's not necessarily as obvious in the text. But do you see the repetition of, I am coming to you. I'm no longer in the world. They're in the world. I'm coming to you. 2 weeks ago, I told you that was a victory shout. That is Jesus' way of saying, I will atone on the cross for the sins of my people that you gave me. I will succeed. And I will be buried. I will rise again. I will ascend to the right hand, have my glory restored. I will send the gift of the Spirit, and I will intercede forever on behalf of our people. But don't miss the dead and buried part. The immediate context of this prayer, Jesus says, I am coming to you. I am no longer in the world, so keep them. While I was with them, I kept them. You see? It's mind-blowing, I know. I've wrestled trying to understand. Jesus is all God and all man. And as God, God can't die. Right? He's going to commend His Spirit into the hands of the Father. But as man, He comes and He dies for man's sin. Do you understand? I hope you do, but get it in your mind that Jesus' corpse laid wrapped in linen and tucked with spices in a grave. Dead. The wages of sin is death. And He either pays it or we do. And for those that have been given to Him by the Father, He pays it. He's not going to be able to keep them while He's dead. I know that sounds crazy. We don't like to say there's stuff Jesus can't do. Look, He's going to die. For 3 days, He's going to be in the tomb. So what a beautiful thing, his humiliation and his condescension. And he's saying, Father, I'm giving them back to you for just a little while. But then I'm coming back. And we'll grab them together. It's like the Father's holy hand is around his people. Inside that holy Father's hand is Jesus of Nazareth's hand. And then swaddling it all is the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a good keeping. Jesus has already said his sheep cannot be plucked from his hand nor his Father's hand. No one can do that, he says. This is good news. But it's necessary, you see, because of the immediate death that he's facing. It's also necessary, and I'll hasten on here, but it's also necessary, Jesus says, because he is leaving his disciples in the world that hates them. The world that is ruled by the evil one, from which we must be kept, guarded and protected and secured. The world that hates them because they receive the word and believe the word and they live the word. The world, we're starting finally in my lifetime, and I'm not excited about it, don't get me wrong, but I'm seeing in my lifetime that this nation, we're finally starting to get a little taste as true Bible-believing Christians and churches of what it is going to start to look like to truly be hated by our culture and our society and our neighbors. Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, Sudan, Pakistan, China, they get it. We're getting a small taste, aren't we now? So just makes me sad how many churches are busy courting the world while Jesus is praying, Holy Father, keep them from it. They're in the world, but they're not of the world, he says. Been given a new heart, a new loyalty, a new affection, a new king, a new nature. We're living for the next world. And we're trying to encourage as many people to come to Jesus, turn from your sin and trust him so you too can know what it's like to have a new world awaiting, a new kingdom, a kingdom that will know no end, and a king who is more loving and gracious and kind than you can possibly imagine. A good king. Worldliness. A little book by C.J. Mahaney. I encourage you to get you a copy. It's an older book, but a good one. Worldliness, resisting the seduction of a fallen world. Jesus prayed that we'd be kept from it. He wants us to be in it, but as we're going to see next week, he wants us to be in it to win it. To win the world. To Jesus Christ. Not to belly up to the bar with the world. So it's necessary. Do you understand the danger? That's what I'm talking to you about. One of my favorite writers of yesteryear, Bishop J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop from the 19th century, he wrote this: you live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Your own heart is deceitful. Bad examples are numerous. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers of every kind abound, and this is your great danger. Do you sense a need to be kept? Do you understand what would be your destiny if you're not kept by God the Father? In and through and by the person and work of God the Son. One of my granddaddy McWhorter's favorite hymns, doesn't use the word kept, but speaks of this reality. And it goes like this. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. Do you know the chorus? God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. Second stanza goes like this. Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. Will you stand? And I want to end with the words of another hymn, maybe not so well known. Will you enter an attitude of prayer and make the words of this grand old hymn, Abide With Me, make it your prayer as well. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, O abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me.